Acts 1 and 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them. Notice the terminology that Luke uses here, commanded them. It was not a request. It was not actually an option. It was a command. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I want to use for a subject tonight the last sermon that Jesus preached. His last hours on earth, the last sermon that Jesus preached. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, I realize that some of the things that I will bring to this people today will be somewhat strong, but I believe you've given it to me. I realize, dear God, that within myself I am totally and hopelessly inadequate to fulfill the command within my life. I must rely upon you. It is expedient that I do so. I ask that you not only anoint me, for the anointer is there, the Holy Spirit, but anoint these people to hear and receive that are in this Colosseum tonight, and anoint those that would watch by television to hear, to receive, to grasp thy word. And I will ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, one of the network news programs took their cameras into a monastery, a Catholic monastery. They interviewed quite a few of the monks that were there, individuals that have given themselves over to a life of separation, a very simplistic, unadorned existence. They interviewed one of the monks at length. They went through his routine, telling somewhat of it, how that he arose every morning at 4 a.m. They showed a few moments of him reading from his prayer book, meditation. Then they showed him about his duties as he went about the day's work, a very simple, almost childlike, Spartan, simplistic existence. And after that, they then interviewed him as to why he did this, why he felt he must do it. He said something then that literally opened up his heart. They were discussing the Spartan existence, the monastic vows, the vows of poverty, the vows of separation that he had taken, the years that he had spent in this existence, hopefully to draw closer to God. And then he said this. With a pain that seemed to come from the gushings of his heart, he said, I have done all of this for years. I have stayed on my knees until the calluses would be there, reading from my prayer book. I have denied myself, and to be frank and honest with you, I don't know even if there is a God. I have never in all of these years had one single solitary experience of any description or nature, he said, that would let me know in any way that there's a God that actually exists. Now, why is this? I was in a restaurant the other day. Several preachers were seated with me at the table. The little waitress, very kind and considerate and helping us. And after a few moments, I looked up to her and I said, "Young lady, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you attend church?" Her answer shocked me somewhat. She was so foolish in her conclusions, but yet there was so much truth in what she said. She said, "I used to, but I don't anymore." She said, "Maybe I ought not to feel this way, but the church I attended if I went to a discotheque on Saturday night, I saw many of the members there. I saw them as some of the men made indecent advances to me and then would teach a Sunday school class the next Sunday morning. And maybe I'm wrong," she said, "in thinking this and in feeling this and saying this. But I didn't see any difference in not going at all and being a part of this. Why is it that way?" Even though that girl was so sadly mistaken in her summation that it was all that way, because it isn't. But why are there even some, and absolutely, to be frank with you, many, even the majority, are that way? Why? Some time ago, one of the distinguished columnist in the United States sent a questionnaire containing a list of theological questions to 10,000 ministers of the gospel of varied different denominational backgrounds. His first question was this: "Do you believe that Jesus Christ really, literally rose from the dead?" Out of the 10,000 questionnaires he sent, 8,500 responded. They did it anonymously so they could be honest without fear of being made public. To that first question, did they believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? 35% of the Presbyterian pastors said, "No, we do not." 51% of the Methodist pastors said, "No, we do not believe Jesus really rose from the dead." 33% of the Baptist pastors said, "No." And 30% of the Episcopalian pastors said, "No, we don't believe that he really rose from the dead." The second question pertained to the Master's virgin birth. "Do you really believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary?" 49% of the Presbyterians said no. 60% of the Methodists said no. 44% of the Baptists said no. 57% of the Lutherans said no. And 44% of the Episcopalians said no. "We don't believe that Jesus was really born of the Virgin Mary." I'm not talking about laymen. I'm not talking about people that attend a church. I'm talking about the leaders behind pulpits. The next question was, "Do you really believe that there is a devil, that Satan and demon spirits actually exist?" 47% of the Presbyterian preachers said no. 62% of the Methodist preachers said no. 33% of the Baptists said no. 37% of the Episcopalians said no. The last question he asked, "Do you believe that the Word of Almighty God, the Bible, is inspired of God, that it is the very word of God. And there are no contradictions in it, no error in it. It is the word of God. 81% of the Presbyterian preachers said, no, we don't believe that it is. 82% of the Methodist pastors said, no, we do not believe that it is. 57% of the Lutheran preachers said, no, we do not believe that this is the very word of God. And 88% of the Episcopalian pastors said, no, we don't believe that the Bible is the very word of God. Why do they do this? Why? Why the Catholic monk? Why the little girl in the restaurant? Why this terrible travesty? A theological blasphemy behind multiple thousands of American pulpits. Why? I'll answer those questions in a moment. I was in Louisville, Kentucky, some time ago on a crusade. Before the service that night, a young man was introduced to me. He was impeccably dressed. I remember he had come up on the left-hand side of the platform. It was a young Baptist brother. And if I remember correctly, he was beginning in the ministry. He came up to me very businesslike and said, Brother Swigert, I have been listening to you now for over a year. He said, I have studied the Word of God incessantly, and I have come to the conclusion that the baptism in the Holy Ghost is real. The baptism in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues, it's real. Even though most of the preachers in my denomination are opposed to it, I want it, and I've come to receive. It just happened that that was the night we were to pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit, like tonight. He didn't know that, but God did. He had flown in from another city, and very businesslike, he said, I have to catch my plane at 15 minutes to 11 o'clock tonight. I've got to get back tonight. My reservations are made, my ticket's in my pocket. I must receive the Holy Spirit by 10:20. He never cracked a smile. He was all business. And it thrilled me. I stood there and I looked at him. According to your faith, be it unto you. I forgot about it. I forgot about it. We had a great service and we called the people to the front. Quite a number that night gloriously were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I'll never forget, God did something for me that built my faith through that young Baptist brother. All of a sudden, there was an unutterable gushing of Holy Ghost outpouring. And I looked at that young Baptist brother, and I'd forgotten about him. I'd forgotten the incident. I'd forgotten what he said. I'd forgotten all about it. I saw the power of God hit him, and strange and sad, most Christians. Now understand the context under which I speak. It may not apply to you, but most Christians that even truly have been born again have never experienced the power of God. They don't know what you're talking about. And I saw the power of God hit him, and there's nothing like it. I saw it hit him. It affects Pentecostals and Baptists and Catholics and Presbyterians and whomever the same way. Hallelujah. 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 Glory. Now, I don't mean it affects you emotionally or physically the same way. We're all creatures of emotion, and we respond differently. Some are loud, some are quiet. But anyway, he started to shake all over. I mean, he was shaking from head to toe. No one else paid any attention to him because hundreds were there. There was an iron railing in front of him. He reached out and grabbed that railing. It must have been a big 2-inch iron railing, and he was shaking that railing, trying to stop his shaking as the power of God went all over him. And all of a sudden, he let go. And when he did, he started to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance, and Jesus baptized him in the Holy Ghost. Now, to those of you that are uninitiated, the railing had nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. The trembling all over had nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. But he threw his hands in the air, and the power of God swept that place, and he started to speak in other tongues. Several others were baptized the same way. I've seen it many times. I know these pastors will agree. The Holy Spirit's outpouring oftentimes is like the waves of an ocean. It rolls up, and when it does, people start to be filled, and then it'll subside, and then it'll roll forward again. And I just happened to look down at my watch, and it was 10:20 on the nose. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to God. It did something to me. You say, well, it shouldn't, but it did. I saw him about 2 years later and didn't recognize him, but then he reminded me. I said, oh, you're the Louisville 10:20. He said, that's me, and I'm still filled with the Holy Ghost, shouting victory all the way. Hallelujah. After 3.5 years of a ministry that was so sensational, we don't like to use that word relative to Jesus Christ, but it was sensational. Miraculous, glorious, eternal, stupendous, a ministry that John said if all the things he did were placed in books, the world itself couldn't contain the writing that men would portray, attempting to explain all that he accomplished. His mission was planned before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Now you think of that. It was so expensive that in the terms of economics, as we would think today, there is no way that the most powerful computer known to man could ever begin to calculate the expense that heaven went to redeem the souls of men. And he comes down now to the final hours of his sojourn on this earth in the physical. It is so miraculous that it is freighted with such stupendous happenings that one can only observe in awe. When he stands that day upon that Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Ascension, the same place as we briefly mentioned last night he'll come back to, he is addressing a group of people, and Paul mentions in his writings that Jesus spoke to 500 at one time, and more than likely this was where it was. He could have spoken about anything. The last words of anyone is always very important. Consequently, a person's will is important. And this Bible that I hold in my hand is the will of God. The new covenant is the will of Jesus Christ. It is his last will and testament. When you write down in your will, if you have one, whenever I am called to my mortal home, immortal home, I want that my property should be left to thus and so, and this to be done, and that's a will. Jesus left a will. However, he did something no one else has ever done. He died that the will would be put into effect, and then came back alive to guarantee that it would be carried out.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. But the last words of anyone is freighted with significance. It's very important. Deathbed statements are looked at with tremendous aplomb by the judge of any court, because the man has nothing to lose. Now, Jesus is addressing this people his last time, physically speaking. He's soon to go home. His mission is totally, absolutely complete. Now think about this. Think how important that it is, how powerful that it is, how great that it is, how wondrous that it is. He could have spoken about justification, redemption, sanctification, prophetic wonder, eternal consequence, the augustness and omnipotence of God. There is any number of great subjects that he could have spoken on, all so tremendously important they boggle the mind. However, as he spoke to this gathering that were his people, those that had accepted him, oddly and strangely enough, and yet it is not odd nor strange, the last message he preached, the very last words that he said, words so important they boggle the mind, he said, don't you go do anything. Don't go try to build churches. Don't go try to build Bible schools. Don't go try to conduct revival meetings. But first go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the disciples tried to steer him away from his subject. They didn't do it maliciously, but they did it. They tried to think in other terms. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, forget about those things. That's the Father's business. The thing that you need, and that is the singular most important thing to the church, is that ye receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and no matter what the devil does, you'll have the power to take this message all over the world. That was his last message, his last sermon, his farewell message, which makes it of supreme importance, which makes it cataclysmically bordering on the edge of blasphemy at the attitude the church has taken today as a whole, to ignore, to completely shut the door to have nothing to do with the baptism in the Holy Ghost. It's almost bordering on blasphemy. I spoke to one Baptist pastor the other day. He was in my office. He's built a tremendous church. God's baptized him in the Holy Ghost. And I mean, he's spirit-filled too. He said, he was talking about attending one of the biggest theological seminaries in the nation. Went there 4 years. We were talking. I said, my brother, along with all the other things you learned in seminary, what did you learn about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? He sat there for a moment and thought. He said, Jimmy Swaggart, as you ask the question and I think back, I never heard one single time in 4 years of seminarial, theological, graduate training, not one thing did I ever hear about the Holy Ghost. He was never mentioned. He was not spoken of. He was not talked about. And admittedly, he was mentioned sometimes in reference to some isolated subject, but never personally. Now, let me tell you something. That is tantamount to the United States government drafting our sons into the army, and in the event of war, putting a uniform on those men, putting epaulets on their shoulders and insignia on their breast, shining their shoes and teaching them to salute smartly, and sending them against the enemy that hates them, that is bent on killing them, and our soldiers not having a gun or a weapon or one single solitary thing to defend themselves with. Our leaders would either be imbeciles and ought to be locked up somewhere, or they would be shot for high treason. And I want to tell you, it is even worse when so-called spiritual leaders will ignore the Holy Ghost, ignore the power of the Holy Ghost, ignore the last words of Jesus Christ, ignore the power that God has given us, the only power that you and I can face the world and the powers of Satan with. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. A church is not worth the chimes in its belfry or the knob on its door which doesn't have the Holy Ghost. A preacher that doesn't have the Holy Spirit is blowing air, wasting time, and should serve the public better by pumping gas at a service station. Because without the Holy Ghost, he is a waste of time and talent and energy and ability. All right. Did the disciples and the early church think these last words were important? Did they? I'm going to tell you now why that poor monk in that monastery had lived for years this Spartan, drab existence and had never known there was a God. I'm going to tell you why the little girl says, the church I attend, and I'm not trying to pass it off as an excuse, but I knew she was telling the truth. They drink the same liquor I drink, go to the same nightclubs. Not all of them, thank God. I emphasize that, but most do. I'm going to tell you why that thousands and thousands of preachers standing behind pulpits deny and blaspheme the Bible. They're guilty of spiritual high treason. It is not a new ploy of Satan. It has always been, and I'll tell you. When Jesus addressed that 500 people and told them to go in Jerusalem and wait there until the promise of the Father would be made manifest in their life, or they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence, in spite of, now listen to what I'm telling you, in spite of one of the greatest miracles, or the greatest miracle they had ever seen, because all of a sudden he's standing there, and then all of a sudden he starts to lift up from the earth, and he vanishes up into the heavens, and they in open-mouthed astonishment saw him leave, and all of a sudden two angels in white apparel are standing by and saying, this same Jesus will come back, so forth. In spite of that, evidence so obvious that even the most callous would have to believe. Of the 500, only 120 obeyed him. You hear what I'm telling you? Only 120 followed his command, went to the upper room, stayed there until the Holy Ghost fell after 10 days. What happened to the 380? What happened to the 380? They saw the miracles. They witnessed Jesus. They were there. They touched him. They saw all that he did. They saw him open blinded eyes. They saw him make lame legs to walk. They saw him raise the dead. They heard his sermons. They heard his last message. They heard his last command. But listen to me. Those individuals are never heard from again. But that 120 that obeyed him and went into that upper room and were baptized in the Holy Ghost and received power, they went out of that room, faced the powers of hell, turned the world upside down, filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, stirred all of mankind, and we are here today because of that 120 that had the power of the Holy Ghost. All right, now that's not too controversial. That provides no difficulty for most of you. But honey, if you've got on no-toed shoes, you better scrooch up your toes because I'm fixing to start stomping. If it's too heavy for you, I'm sorry. I'm not changing my message for you or anyone else. I'm going to preach what I believe God has given me. I love all people. God knows my heart. I love all churches. I love Catholics. I love Baptists, Methodists. I love Presbyterians, Pentecostals. I love old hard sinners that don't know anything about God and curse his name every time they open their mouth. I love them all. And I can say that with honesty and integrity and sincerity. But I'm still going to say what I've got to say because I do love you. I'll tell you the truth. I don't care what the church is, how much activity it has, what the name is on the door. I don't care if your mother belonged to it, your grandmother belonged to it, your great, great, great grandmother belonged to it. I don't care. If it is not a spirit-filled church with a spirit-filled preacher, baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance and the power that accompanies the Holy Ghost, get out of the thing, leave the thing, get away from the thing, go away from the thing, get out of the thing, take your name off the book, love them, but leave them. Now, am I unkind? Am I unkind because I say that? Because some will say, and some of you by television, leave my church alone. That's your problem. You're wrapped up in your church. You're all sold on your church. Your salvation is in your church. Your religion is in your church. Your touch with heaven is in your church. Your church is all that you have. Brother, your church can't save you. Your denomination can't save you. The Pope can't save you. The priest can't save you. The pastor can't save you. The preacher can't save you. Jesus and Jesus alone walked that cross of Calvary and died and bled that we may be saved. You say, what you're telling me to do would wreak holy terror. Jimmy Swaggart, now listen, many of you listening to me right now, many of you by television, you've gone to church for years, wherever you attend. Some of you listening to me, you have a good church to go to. It's full of the Spirit. They're winning souls. They love Jesus. Your life is enriched and fulfilled, and you're growing and developing in the Lord. But many of you, actually most of you, you set through a funeral oration. No, no. Now, I'm not touting or promoting emotionalism. That's got nothing to do with it. But you've sat there for years. You've never seen a soul saved. If somebody had come down the aisle to get saved, the preacher would have to go ask somebody what to do with them. And you may get angry at Jimmy Swaggart. You may sit there and gnash your teeth. You may tell your husband, I'm never listening to him again. I'm turning that TV off and I will never listen to him again as long as I live. But you know down in your heart of hearts, I'm telling you the truth. Down deep inside, you're so sick of that old cold, dry, dead fossil religion. You don't know what to do, and you're hungry for the living waters. You're hungry for something that's real. You're hungry for something that satisfies. You're hungry for the Shiloh and the branch and the vine and the fourth man that stood in the fiery furnace and the angel that touched Joshua. And you're hungry for Jesus, and you're hungry for something that's real. And you know you are. But you also know if you do what I'm talking about, 9/10 of your family is going to say your elevator didn't go all the way to the top. And Jesus' words will be brought to pass where he said a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And you're knowing if you do it, you're going to catch everything but heaven. And you back off because you've heard some wild stories. And some of you sit there and say, Jimmy Swaggart, I like you and I like what you do, but sometimes you get a little bit emotional for me. Yeah, but I keep you awake, don't you? Don't I? Hallelujah. Now let me say some things that's really bad. I've been playing with you. I'm going to get on fighting ground now. I'm just pulled off my robe and getting in a ring. All right. The message today that is girdling the globe, and I'm not telling you something that I surmise. These are not musings or the rantings of a glib-tongued evangelist. I know what I'm talking about. I know what I speak. The message that is touching the nations of the world. The message that is bringing revival to cities and countries behind the Iron Curtain, this side of the Iron Curtain, Central America, South America, and all over this globe is the Pentecostal message. The baptism in the Holy Ghost. Salvation by the blood of Jesus. And the baptism in the Holy Ghost for power. That is the message. Why? Why? Why is it the message? Do you realize tonight that oh Lord, I can't say this. How can I put a ribbon on it, tie it up, make it real pretty and smooth? I'll try. Have you ever seen an elephant try to tap dance? The Southern Baptist is the second largest missions effort in the world. The second largest. The Pentecostal is the first one. It is 20 times larger than its second place. 20 times. 20 times bigger. 20 times the adherents. Okay. Am I touting? Am I promoting a denomination? I don't like to mention denomination, but I have to try to say some things to prove a point. No, I'm not touting a denomination. The point that I'm trying to make is that which all the church ought to have, and it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The reason for that, it's not because that we have a better plan. It's not because that things go better with whatever we belong to. It's not because whatever, but it's because of what Jesus said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. All right, now listen. When you get out in Haiti and you're staring at demons in the face and those people are bound by the forces of hell, it's going to take more than dearly beloved. You hear what I'm talking about, church? You hear what I'm talking about, America? It's going to take more than a little program handed out at the front door on a Sunday morning. It's going to take the power of Almighty God and the power of the Holy Ghost to set those captives free. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. My Lord, I'm not talking about some puny flyweight. I'm talking about the champion, the heavyweight champion, the Holy Ghost. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I talked to Ron Hittenberger, missionary, been down there for 15 years. We're working, he's heading up our schools we're building. 15 years in Haiti. He said, Jimmy Swaggart, I've seen thousands come out of voodooism. And listen, preachers. He said, I've never seen one go back into it. Not one single person that ever genuinely got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost that ever went back into it. When you go into the heart of Africa and they're beating the tom-toms and the drums and they worship devils and demon spirits, and they smear cow dung all over their bodies and drink the blood of animals. Stained glass windows won't set them free. That won't set them free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it takes the power. And I want to tell you something, church member. You know the reason that little girl stood there with tears in her eyes and said they're going to the same bars and going to the same discotheques I'm going to, and they live the same way I live. I'm not demeaning those people. Many of those people really want to do right. But they've been told by their preacher, you get saved and there's nothing else. Don't even raise your hands and say, praise the Lord. Don't even say, I love you, Jesus. Sit in church like an old knot on a log. You got it all. And whenever they face the devil, it won't work. They need the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the reason they're in the nightclubs and the hell holes and the honky-tonks. It's the reason that poor monk had cried on his knees until they were calloused, and I'm not demeaning him. I admire his consecration, but that won't do it. It's the reason those preachers are standing behind pulpits and they're denying that Bible and the God that saved them and the Jesus that died for them. It's because they cannot call him Lord, because you can't call him Lord except by the Holy Ghost. All right. Now I'm going to gently prod some dead Pentecostals. My Baptist friends and my Catholic friends and my Methodist and Presbyterian friends can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm through with you for about 10 minutes. I'm going to get on these that I know really how to work on. Did the disciples in the early church think that Jesus' last words were important? Yes. Why were they important? They were important because the church is powerless without the Holy Spirit. Absolutely defenseless and powerless. All right. There are two things that make the church. When you say church, we're not talking about a building with a steeple on it or belfry or vestments or liturgical religiosity. We're talking about the body of Christ. People. That's what we're talking about. There are two things that really make it a viable, cataclysmic, conclusive, atomic force in the world. The first one is the demonstration of the Holy Ghost in the lives of the people, and the second one is instruction or teaching in the Word. Those two things. I want to tell you, ever since I've been that high, I've been taught what we Pentecostals need, and it's right, it's not wrong. It's still as right as it can be, but it's a little bit wrong, and I'll tell you why. We've been taught we need teaching. We've got to have teaching. We must be taught. We have to have teaching, 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 and thank God for teaching. I spend millions of dollars a year over television with our daily telecast teaching the Word. So any man that would say, I don't think that's important, is foolish. That's absurd. That's a ludicrosity. However, if you ignore or neglect, which our denominational friends have, and many Pentecostals are, the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Because when you mention this, it's something you can't prearrange. You can't order it, you can't write it down on paper, and it scares us. Because we preachers, we have a tendency to little by little want to control the thing. You hearing me? You listen? And that's not altogether wrong, because everything has a system of order. And if it doesn't have, it'll fly all to pieces. But that order, done decently and in order, must also have that life flow of the Holy Ghost. I have been in service after service as a child, as a teenager, as a young minister, and even today, and thank God, I pray it better continue, that all of a sudden there will be a Holy Ghost explosion in the meeting. You know what I'm talking about? It would be so extraordinary. It would be like the day of Pentecost, whenever the observers looked at them and said, these men are drunk. Why did they say that? They said it because those people were staggering all over the place. They were laughing and they were crying, and some were on their knees. That sounds fanatical, doesn't it? Does that look like some churches you know? Some few of you, yes. Some of you by television said that would be horrible. But that's what happened in the second chapter of Acts, until Peter had to get up and say, men, they may look like they're drunk, act like they're drunk, and they are drunk. But it's not on elderberry or raspberry or blackberry, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They're drunk on the Holy Ghost. All right. When that happens, a work can be generated in your heart and life in a moment's time that nothing else can accomplish. I was in Old Mexico the other day, invited to preach the second or third service of the Old Mexico General Council of the Assemblies of God. When I got there, the auditorium they had rented for their general council, which incorporated the entire country of Mexico, thousands of people were there. The contractors had promised them the auditorium they'd rented would be finished, but when they got there, it was not finished. It must have been 130 degrees in that building, and it was about two-thirds finished, and they didn't even have electricity. They had to string naked light bulbs and hang them down. It was a mess. The little platform wasn't much wider than this one little section here, about 8-9 feet wide. Preachers crowded all over it. And I had prayed, God, anoint me to preach. That night before, the Holy Ghost flowed through me, and he anointed me to pray. And I said, God, your spirit, let it explode over that place until those preachers will never be the same again. Till they'll never be the same again. And I sat there that night in perspiration rolling, and that doesn't matter, I'm just trying to relate something to you. Place crowded, people standing shoulder to shoulder, and I started to preach. John Bueno, the missionary from El Salvador, was interpreting for me. And after about 30, 35 minutes, I sensed it starting to flow over that audience. And then it was like a thunderclap exploded and the Holy Ghost hit that place. And it was like corn that had been hit by a Texas tornado. Men fell prostrate under the power of God, not the power of suggestion or psychology, but the power of the Holy Ghost. And hundreds of preachers with tears running down their cheeks started down those aisles to the altar, sobbing on their face before God. I have received letter after letter saying, Jimmy Swaggart, that one service changed the Pentecostal message in Mexico. Because if you don't have that, you can engage the finest teachers in the world, and they will be actually teaching dead men. That's our problem. We've got a lot of teaching, but it don't take. Have you ever gotten a shot and you went through the pain and then nothing happened? The doctor said it didn't take. You follow me? Well, it's not taken. You know why it's not taken? Try to teach a corpse. All right, I'm going to close. I've got to quit here. I've got to hurry. How important is this message that Jesus preached to you as a Christian? This last message when he said, I command you to go in Jerusalem and stay there, wait there, tarry there till you be endued with power from on high, because you shall receive the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll get power. You can take this message all over the world. How does that affect you? Without it, now listen carefully, there are three types of basic churches in the nation. And that would include all the other nations of the world that pertain to Christianity. Three types. There's the type that I mentioned a moment ago that don't believe that Bible, that don't believe God, that I don't know what they are. Then there is the Pentecostal message that is comprised of several different fellowships, etc., etc., etc. Then there's those in between that viciously stand, that vicariously stand for the Word of God, that believe it totally from cover to cover, they say, and preach a beautiful salvation message, but deny the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Those people, and I love them, but they have little or no manifestation of relationship with Jesus in their heart. It is a form and a program and a concept that they have embraced. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying they're not saved? Oh, no, they are saved. And some of them do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as a whole, most of them don't, because you can't have it wherever the Holy Spirit is not preached, practiced, and proclaimed. Now that's a fact, friend. It's a fact. Those are fighting words, I know it. Those are words that make people angry. And some will listen to me and say, Jimmy Swaggart, I'll have you know I have had an experience with God. I know you have, and I'm not demeaning that one iota. But I still stand by what I said. Without the Holy Ghost, being baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance, you will never know a relationship with Jesus Christ as you ought to know it. Now, why do I want to preach that? Why do I want to say those things when I know that they will create anger and controversy? Why? Because I know that there are many of you watching me that are hungry for something that's real. And let me tell you this, if you can get past the noise and the clamor and the racket and the religion and the liturgical falderall, Jesus is real. His word is real. And living for him is glorious and wonderful. Praise the Lord. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Bow your heads, please.